Today we're going to talk about the resurrection, with Pentecost ahead of us. I think it's a good time to talk about a very important aspect of our belief system, the resurrection. But I'm going to approach it from a slightly different perspective today. I may sound as if I'm going to frighten you with what I'm about to say, but in the long run, you'll see why I do that. And the question I want to begin with, how are you so sure about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What makes you believe that he was truly resurrected? Because that is a very common argument in our society today, among theologians, among believers, and among the skeptics. Because the prevailing thought is, did Christianity borrow the resurrection story from other religions? In the first century alone, there were at least over 30 so-called messiahs that were crucified. And guess what? Even before that, there have been stories about messiahs who were crucified. So it's a logical question. Did Christianity borrow its resurrection stories from the false religions? It's a very topical subject. And if someone should come to you to ask you to prove that Jesus Christ has indeed resurrected, number one, some of them will tell you, do not bring the Bible to me because I don't believe in it. So what other proof do you have? And your faith will be tested. And I want to tell you this. These resurrection stories look very similar to the biblical accounts. They're almost identical in some cases. And the scriptures tell us, brethren, in 1 Corinthians 15:17, that your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. So if Christ didn't rise from the dead, our faith is vain. There's no Christianity without the resurrection. Might as well you pack up your things and walk out here if Christ is still dead in the grave, as some claim. That it's a hoax. It's a big hoax. We have all these theories about the swoon theory and the theft theory about the resurrection could not have been possible. How do you, as a Christian in this day and age, when Christianity is under challenge, how do you defend that argument? Over the past 30 years, there have been at least 2,000 articles by scholars claiming that the resurrection story was borrowed. It did not originate with Christianity. And I'm going to go through some very secular sources outside the Bible to show you that those stories existed. When I started researching this article, I said, these are quite interesting arguments. No one in Christendom today can deny the influence of the pagan religions on Christianity, early and modern. Its roots still exist today. Two of the biggest Christian festivals, Easter and Christmas, are pagan to the core. Although the religious community will readily defend that with all kind of nice Jessup's sermons to show why it's relevant. We're not denying the birth of Christ, but not as it is taught today. It's in our interest to be able to defend the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because as I say, our faith hangs on the resurrection. There has been a steady decline. When you watch the research papers and you look at the polls over the years, there seem to have been a steady decline in the number of people who believe that Christ actually rose from the dead. And people who call themselves Christians as well. And some have the audacity to say, well, in this day and age, that story has to be a myth, because no sensible person can believe that a man was just in the grave and just woke up or resurrected. It doesn't look real, authentic. They cannot reconcile the reality of one who claimed to be God and who came, the incarnate one, and that he rose from the dead, that he is now standing on the right hand of the Father in heaven waiting to return. Because they believe that when you're dead, you're just dead. What really is the truth, brethren, about the resurrection? Dionysius, the Greek god of wine, was said to have been lured to his death by the Titans. These are some very early resurrection stories. He was boiled and eaten. Now, these sound like fantasy. It sounds as if you're reading Alice in Wonderland. But people believed this for hundreds of years. It was an integral part of their worship, their culture. It was ingrained in their belief system. Yet they believed it. After he was boiled and eaten, he was revived by his grandmother. From ashes, humanity was created. That's their story. Popular belief in early Greece for centuries. That was a type of resurrection, because he was dead and he came back to life. Osiris, the Egyptian god king, you know, he became the ruler of the dead. According to their story, he was killed and brought back to life by Isis, another god. Then we have the Greek goddess, Persephone, the daughter of the harvest goddess Demeter. He was said to have been whisked off into the underworld by the lovestruck Hades. He ate the seeds of certain fruits in the underworld and was allowed to live only for 6 months a year. Each year, she was said to have resurrected, and that resulted in the changing of the seasons. You would just say silly. You would dismiss it easily as being silly. But it was their belief. If you have a knowledge and you spend some time and you go back into the Greek culture in the early years, Greece had such an influence on the known world at that time, it's unbelievable. In everything you can think of, whether it's architecture, whether it's religion, whether it's economy, whatever. Heavily influenced. So when this existed during that time of Greece, it was a widespread belief. The Greek god Aesculapius was struck by lightning and ascended to heaven. Bacchus and Hercules, and those are very popular gods that we hear of. I think there was a Hercules movie last year or two, and I usually like those movies growing up as a boy. Hercules at the center of the earth, Hercules and the Dragon. I usually like watch those movies, but did not know the history behind it. He just see Hercules as a strong man who could lift anything and grab a lion by its and just tear it apart. But we didn't know the history behind Hercules, that he was a god in Greece. Hercules and Bacchus, they rose to heaven on the horse Pegasus. You know that white horse you see with wings? Pegasus. After both of them died violently. So we see, again, a popular resurrection story. Then we come to a very important god in Rome, ancient Rome. The religion of the Mithraism. Very, very popular. Very, very influential. The big Saturnalia celebration we have, December 25, goes right back to him. In around 311 AD, Constantine, as some say, he rose to power in Rome. And later he became one of the most influential personality in shaping the Christian thought that we have today. He claimed to have had a vision of after coming from a battle, of seeing the cross in the sky and being told that he was going to be victorious. He was a sun god worshiper. During that time, the worship of the sun was predominant under his rule. But suddenly he had this epiphany and he was converted to Christianity, so-called. The Council of Nicaea in 325, he was influential in bringing about that council to discuss several theology that we now, that the church today accept as dogma. But he worshipped on December 25th, the sun god. One author wrote this. He says from the book, The Life of Jesus, A Short History of Christianity. He says, Christianity's biggest rival during the first centuries of its existence was Mithraism. Mithraism, the most popular of the mystery religions, had Persian roots and involves the worship of the sun god, Mithra. During this time, Mithraism was virtually the official religion of the Roman Empire, being very popular, especially with the military. Many rituals and beliefs of Mithraism seemed so closely related to the Christian one that it becomes impossible to deny its influence on Christianity. And brethren, you look at what happened during this period, and you look what is happening today, and you see the parallel is unbelievable. We have churches parading as Bible-believing churches, and some of their doctrines, they're not in the Bible. They go back to this. Right here. I just saw a documentary recently where some artwork was found depicting what happened in the second and third century in terms of art. And long after Constantine was supposed to have converted to Christianity, he had artwork depicting him still worshiping the sun. And he disclaimed, oh, he was a convert. So his conversion has always been under the microscope, because many people doubt whether he was truly converted. The Mithras had a special day dedicated to their god. I'm spending a little time on this because this is at the core of some of our modern belief system, and the resurrection is included. They had a special day dedicated to their god. It was the first day of the week, which they appropriately call Sun-Day. Sun-Day. Or the day of the sun. One step further, the day of the Lord. And the contraction from that, the Lord's day. This is where it came from. So in the pagan religions, the Lord's day was a popular concept. So when John wrote the book of Revelation before the close of the first century, and he wrote in Revelation that I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and the churches grab it and say, see, John was getting this vision on a Sunday. It's not so. Because John didn't know about the Lord's day concept. It came later on, under Constantine. So you see, there's a big if there. And we know from scripture, Isaiah 58:13 and Mark 2:28, that God says his day is, his holy day is the Sabbath. And Jesus Christ proclaimed that he's Lord of the Sabbath. So the Lord's day John refers to in Revelation has to be the Sabbath. Because John didn't know of any other Lord's day. He didn't know of any Sunday. So that's just an offshoot there. Mithra was the god of the upper and nether world. And it was he who will judge men's deeds. You see all those titles? Because we only have one judge. The Jewish thinker Philo had already identified the Logos with the sun. The Logos of John 1, 1. It was therefore natural and inevitable that the early Christians should identify Jesus with such a symbol. So Sunday became established as the Lord's Day for the Christians as well. And from this observance of Sunday, the myth eventually evolved to connect the rising of Jesus Christ with that day. It all began here. Well, not began, but this was a central part of it here. Because Sunday was such a big day in Mithraism. And the influence of the emperor, who was also seen as a god. As a god. Worshipped as a god too. Went and created his own city, Constantinople. Because he wanted to be bowed down to. And so his influence spread into Christianity. It is also worthy of note that the Mithras ritual involved the liturgical representation of the death, burial, also in a rock tomb. Their god was also buried in a rock tomb. So his death, burial, and resurrection of the god Mithra was a very popular belief system. So we can see this influence. Now, all of these pagan religions have this in common. They believe, many of them believe, in a god, or one of their gods being born on December 25th. Their stars appeared at their births too. They were visited by magi from the east. Their gods turned water into wine. Their gods walked on water. They healed the sick. They cast out demons. They performed miracles. They transfigured before followers. They rode donkeys into the city before they were crucified. In some cases, some of them were betrayed for money. They celebrated communal meal with bread and wine, which represent their Savior's death. They were killed on a cross or a tree and hanged on a tree. They were resurrected on the third day. And they ascended to their heaven to forever sit beside a higher God. Those are some of the stories in these religions. The 19th century historical work of Gersey Graves, in his book, The World's 16 Crucified Saviors, says there are at least 35 parallel pagan gods and crucified saviors that rival Christianity's founder, Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus' resurrection story was borrowed from these religions. That's what he says. How can you, as a Christian, defend that? He went on to say that these all have divine honors, have nearly all been worshipped as gods or sons of gods, and they were mostly incarnated as Christs, saviors, messiahs, or mediators. Not a few of them were reputedly born of virgins, some of them filling a character almost identical with that ascribed by the Christian Bible to Jesus Christ. Many of them, like him, are reported to have been crucified, and all of them taken together furnish a prototype and a parallel for nearly every important incident and wonder-inciting miracle, doctrine, and precept recorded in the New Testament. Surely, he added a little sarcasm here. He says, surely, with so many saviors, the world cannot or should not be lost. It's amazing. But this is the thought. These are the thoughts that are out there. These are the thoughts that prevail in the higher institutions of learning, where Christianity today is mocked and jeered and dismissed as myth. These are some of the stories that some of our children, who can tell, may accept one day because they're exposed to it in these secular institutions. And I'm not saying for a minute that we should not have the freedom and the liberty to read them and study them. We should, as Christians, and we should be able to defend them as well. This author believes that these various crucified saviors and godmen, as he called them, were real people who were deified with fairy tales and myths added to their biographies. What are we to make of these stories? What should we do with them? Because they're out there. If these stories are correct, then we have a problem. You ever hear that little jargon, Houston? We have a problem. We have a problem, a serious problem. Because our God, in Isaiah 44:6, in Isaiah 43:11, as well as verse 12, he says, I am God, I know of no other God. He says, beside me, there is no one else. And we take it that he's omniscient. He knows everything. And he says, huh, I know everything, but I know of no other God. Do we believe the inerrant word of God when he says that, that he knows of no other God? But on the other hand, we have scholars in our society, some of the brightest minds, who argue that these pagan parallel stories about Jesus' resurrection do exist. But I say they're problematic. And I'm going to dismiss them. I think I have enough ground here to dismiss them. How? Well, we're going to go there. In his book, The Riddle of Resurrection, Dying and Rising Gods in the Ancient Near East, from the author T.N. Mettinger, he says, the situation during the last half of the century was thus one when it seemed fairly clear that there were no ideas of resurrection connected with Tammuz, the god Tammuz, or Dimuzi, and that the ideas of a resurrection in connection with Adonis are very late. So these same scholars, some of them, I'm going to use them to disprove their own stories, because not all of them accept them. He says the reference to a resurrection of Adonis have been dated mainly to the Christian era. Interesting. He says, commenting on one author's position, he says, Fraser's category was broad and all-encompassing. To this author, Fraser, he says, Osiris, Tammuz, Adonis, and Attis were all deities of the same basic type, manifesting the yearly decay and revival of life. He explicitly identified Tammuz and Adonis, and the category of dying and rising deities are propagated by Fraser can no longer be upheld. In other words, he's saying, look, these stories occur, even in some instances, after Christ's resurrection. Not before. After. But I'm going to show you, though, that there are stories before. That there were resurrection stories before Christ's resurrection. We can understand and we can easily say, oh, this came after, so we can dismiss them. But there are stories that they came before as well. But sit tight, we're going to get there. How do we explain some of these claims? What the proponents of the pagan resurrections are not telling you, or some of them do not seem to care to point out, is that these stories came at least 100 years after the reports of Jesus' resurrection. At least 100 years. So we are talking about the second century. And a lot of them came out during the second century. For example, the earliest stories of the death and resurrection of Adonis came in 150 AD. 150 AD. Well over 100 years of Christ's resurrection. Furthermore, the resurrection of Attis, and these are very popular resurrection stories, Adonis, Attis, and Tammuz. The Phrygian god of vegetation, Attis, who was responsible for the death and rebirth of plants. That was his category, you know, a god for the rebirth, for the death. You know, a plant dies, and another plant springs up, and a new plant emerges. Attis was responsible for that. That was a kind of resurrection, you know. Die and come back to life. And people believe that. But that came 200 AD. Long after. So the reality of these writers seemingly were that they were not aware, they didn't seem too keen to point out these realities that they came after. And here's a powerful one. And it's one of the most powerful arguments from the scriptures as well, found in Daniel 2. We can go there and read what it says in Daniel 2, because when you talk about resurrection, the term resurrection is not only in the New Testament. Daniel 12, verse 2, and many of you know this, that many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Undoubtedly, and this was quoted back into the New Testament as well, this was a resurrection story. And guess what, brethren? This was written in 530 BC, somewhere around there. 500 and odd years before Christ's resurrection. Came long before some of these resurrection stories. So are you telling me that these men who concoct all of these resurrection stories, that they didn't know about this or could not have borrowed from Daniel? And we go closer and to scrutinize some of these resurrection stories. Because another weakness is that in these pagan resurrection ideas, I call them ideas, is the fact that from the accounts, when you look at them, they're not really talking about someone rising from the dead as Jesus did. Because Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to people. The scriptures tell us that there were over 500 witnesses to his resurrection. In many of these pagan stories, you only hear that they rose from the dead and that's it. And you know what? All of these pagan god and goddesses, to me, without any apology, they were inanimate objects. They didn't exist. They're myths. So how can a myth appear to someone? The Egyptian god Marduk is another popular story. Very influential as well. But in his story, it is not mentioned clearly about his death or resurrection. In early stories about Adonis, as I mentioned earlier, there were no reports of the resurrection either. Marduk had a similar account. He just died, and they weren't even sure whether he died or not. In Osiris's case, the stories are conflicting. And once there's conflict, there's a seed of doubt. The stories, some accounts say he was destined for the underworld, and others refer to him as the sun, not exactly saying whether it means that he came back in that regard. But on the other hand, there are no accounts or claims that Osiris rose from the dead. But Osiris said to have survived death, another line says, and that is the only pagan god that predates Christianity, Osiris, in Egypt, long ago. In fact, a lot of the pagan gods seem to have had its roots, are associated with Osiris. Sometimes their names were changed and they came back different, with different names. So, very influential. But he's the only one. Or maybe there are others, but I didn't come across that then, that predates Christianity, came before Christianity. But as I said, they are conflicting. So it poses a challenge. Many versions as to what actually happened to Osiris. One version said he was killed by his brother, cut into 14 pieces, and scattered in Egypt. The goddess Isis apparently went to retrieve his parts and brought him back to life after she had found only 13 parts. So one part was missing. Sound like a fairy tale. But there are other stories associated with this. So to hinge this, to say, well, no, he was resurrected, I don't think it fits what I'm saying about the other pagan gods and their clear stories that indicated clearly that they rose from the dead. So the big question remains whether Osiris was brought back to life like our God and Savior and seen of men and performed miracles and came through walls and eat fish and such the like. Can you compare it to that? Osiris is said to have descended and was given status of the underworld as a god of the mummies. But that's where it stops. One scholar notes his death is more of a zombification rather than a resurrection. You know, those zombie type characters you see in movies. Now we come to a very major religion, Hinduism, one of the world's major religions. And they too have resurrection stories. Although critics claim that Krishna descended into the grave for 3 days and appeared to many witnesses, there's no evidence whatsoever that he rose from the dead. Instead, the actual account says Krishna immediately returns to life and speaks only to the hunter by forgiving him of his actions. Or a hunter. The hunter touched, according to the story, the hunter touched the feet of Krishna, and I'm quoting now, and the high-souled one comforted him and then ascended upwards, filling the entire welkin with splendor. This is taken from the book Mahabharata, book 16, verse 4. So he ascended to the heavens, filling the entire welkin with splendor. But I want to make some comparison. That's a major religion. With all the biblical accounts and what the Hindu account says. Jesus' resurrection defeated the power of sin and death. We know that. Krishna's resurrection had no real effect on mankind. He just met a hunter and the hunter touched him and he ascended. That's it. Jesus appeared to approximately 500 eyewitnesses in the New Testament. Krishna appeared only to a hunter. Jesus rose from the dead 3 days. After 3 days, 3 nights, Krishna immediately returned to life. Jesus did not ascend into heaven until after the Great Commission. Krishna immediately ascended into the afterlife. When I say Jesus did not ascend unto heaven, I mean he was here 40 days after. Jesus was aware of what was to take place. Jesus knew. He was preaching that. He was preaching the gospel before he died. He told his disciples of his impending death. Guess what? Krishna had no foreknowledge concerning his death. It's not written that he would have died, that he knew he would have died. Jesus ascended into a spiritual realm to his Father's throne in heaven. Krishna transcended into a mental state. Nirvana type. An inconceivable region, they call it. Now you know that the concepts between heaven, where Christ abodes now, and Nirvana in Hinduism, that there's a vast difference. I won't have time to go into that. The basic traits of the pagan mystery religions are summarized by the author Ronald Nash in The Gospel and the Greeks. And he says this, and I won't spend a lot of time on this because I want to go to the biblical accounts. He says, central to the mysteries was the annual vegetation cycle where life is renewed each spring and died each fall. The cults found symbolic and spiritual significance in the natural process of growth, death, decay, and rebirth. Many mystery religions involve secret ceremonies, sometimes in connection with an initiation rite, with esoteric knowledge revealed to the participant. A basic element was a myth in which the deity dies or disappears and then returns or revives or reappears or is restored and otherwise triumphs over enemies. Unlike the early Christians, the mysteries had little use for correct doctrine, dogma, or beliefs. They were primarily concerned with the emotional state of their followers and appealed to the imagination. And that is so true when you read some of these stories. They all imagine all of this stuff. Cut somebody in 14 pieces and only 13 pieces are found. And, you know, it's just myth. You know, they're ready to call Christianity a myth. The biblical accounts a myth. These are the myths, these stories. They're all fiction. The immediate goal of these religions was a mystical or religious experience in order to achieve union with their God, or otherwise some kind of salvation of the soul or immortality and so on. We all have a relationship with Christ. We can go to him with prayer, as we did here during the start of service, if someone is sick or we have some challenges in our life. These pagan gods are depicted as some angry God who needs sacrifice of children to appease them, and they're never satisfied. They don't have the love that our God expressed in his words and in his action. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. These pagan deities, they seem so selfish. They're all about themselves. They want this and they want that. It cannot fit or even compare with our God, the God of love. The God of love. To me, none of these, with a few exceptions, very few, but most of these gods never existed in reality. They were just myths. If you study Greek mythology, you'll see a lot of these stuff, and yet people believe them. The same people became so hostile to Christ when he walked this earth, and he was the true God. True God. We know that we have a Bible that is basically a history of the Hebrew people and their God. That's basically what it was and still is. But now Gentile nations have been grafted, and we are all now of the same spirit. No distinction between Jew and Gentile. We were once aliens, but now we have been brought into the promise. And in essence, one nation under God. Because he's not a respecter of persons. The Bible was written under inspiration by Jewish people. It's a reality. Some of them saw Christ himself. Some of them sat down with him. They ate with him. They saw all the miracles. And they wrote it down here. The book, not all of them, because if they were to have written all of them, it says you wouldn't have space in the scriptures for that. So this was no myth. After he died, as I said earlier, over 500 witnesses to this account of his resurrection. These are realities we cannot ignore. When you look at the fact that many of these men died for the name of Jesus Christ. They were willing to give his life, to give their lives rather, for him. Some were hung upside down. Some were bludgeoned to death, lost their heads, and so forth. They were willing to die for the cause. Because they saw him and they knew that he rose, that he was alive again. Why would they have a need to borrow stories from these so-called religions? There was no need. They had first-hand evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. These were faithful men, as I said, who were willing to give their lives for the one who they followed while his ministry was on earth. Why would they need to borrow from these mythological thoughts and these gods who were in people's imagination? They didn't see them. So that argument about borrowing stories, I saw one just last week about the Buddhist Jesus. Jesus was a Buddhist. And that the Christian stories borrowed from these Buddhist monks and all of that. Nonsense, brethren. You see, it's one of the reasons, you know, these things happen and we often wonder why God allows all of these ideas out there. But it's for a reason. I think we as Christians have to sift between what makes sense as against the nonsense. As against the nonsense. Matthew 17:17. And after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bring them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. While yet he spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him. Brethren, after such an experience, why would these men need to borrow stories about the resurrection when they got a taste into the future of what we are going to look like? I want the scholars, I want to tell me, why would they do this? Does not make sense. Does not make sense. Three 300 detailed messianic prophecies regarding the life, death, and the ministry of Jesus Christ are in the Old Testament. Not the New. The Old. The Old Testament. But you see, some people disregard the Old Testament. They don't really go there. It's an old book that today is, you know, it's not relevant. These are old fables. Not relevant. Not relevant. Just yesterday I was looking at an archaeology find, a recent one from the biblical archaeology website, of this ancient king back in the days of Isaiah the prophet. They found some artwork belonging to his dynasty. Way back. And these things keep coming up. Proving the Bible. He's mentioned in the Bible several times, that king. And they found it on his name inscribed on the tablet. With pictures and everything. With him bowing down to his God. How do you relate that to what's happening about, you know, when they express this doubt about this Bible is a myth, and, you know, they prefer to give precedence or to give more importance to their stories than the Bible, which is yet to be proven wrong. These 300 messianic prophecies, they range from between 450 to 1500 years before Jesus Christ's resurrection. How do you explain that? So the accounts of Christians plagiarizing the accounts of other figures ignores these concepts and these facts. When Christ ascended in Acts 1, as we read, the apostles never backed down. Never backed down. In Acts, it tells us that the church of God was on fire because these men were empowered. They got the power at Pentecost. It was promised that the Comforter would come and that they would be given power, and they had it at, they got it at Pentecost. And the church, these men were zealous. The church was on fire. We see converts all 3,000 in one day. So that's the temperament of those men who later, some of them wrote the stories in the New Testament. When they were under such influence and direction with power from on high, why would they need to borrow these myth stories to write the resurrection stories? Why? They saw Christ walk on water. They saw people rose from the dead. They saw blind men see again. All those miracles. Why would they need to borrow from pagan myths? But it's no wonder, because in the book of Acts, you see too that the resurrection story was mocked from as early as that time, Acts 17:31. You see that the resurrection story was mocked by the Roman authorities. And we can read it, Acts 17:31. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof you have given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. So they were mocking from early as that time. So no wonder they wrote after about their own resurrection stories. We know in Corinth, the troubled church, there are problems as well. I don't really have the time to go into all the different problems they have. And it's one of the reasons Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15, known as the resurrection story. Because there was doubt there, even in the church, about the resurrection. And you read that in 1 Thessalonians as well. People are wondering, what happened? We expected Christ to return in our time. He didn't. He hasn't returned. What was happening? And that's when Paul wrote, what will happen when the last trump shall sound in the twinkling of an eye, 1/1000th of a second, we will change from flesh into a new entity that our mind cannot even conceive. So Paul was given the reassurance that, the brethren, be patient. Christ rose from the dead. He's coming again. Those men knew and were fully convinced about the resurrection story. Why would they write and borrow from these men? Same problem in Ephesus. They thought the resurrection was already past. That meant they believed and they knew and they had knowledge of the resurrection. You can read that in 2 Timothy 2:18. So regardless of what some may believe or doubt, we stand here today as Christians, firmly believe the truth of the resurrection, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that witnesses, he had witnesses, and not only that, he has left his inspired word behind for us to meditate on and to give him praises for what he has done when God the Father sent his only begotten Son into this world to die for our sins. And that he's risen. He is risen. And he's ready standing ready to return. That is our hope. That is the truth about the resurrection. Martha knew he would rise. John knew. All of those men and women who follow him knew. John 11:24, Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection. Referring to Lazarus, a type of the resurrection to come. And what did Jesus reply in verse 25? Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live again. Comforting words of Christ to us, to them at the time, and to us today, that our hope lies in the resurrection, brethren. If Christ is not risen from the dead, as I said earlier, let's walk and go home. Let's have a jolly good time for the rest of our lives and ignore the reality of a God. Because without the resurrection, there's no gospel. Without the resurrection, Jesus Christ will not return. But thank God, he's risen and he's going to return. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. That is the assurance for us that he's going to rise. We are going to rise with him. He has risen already, and one day we are going to rise too from the dead. John 6:40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6:39, many comforting words, dear brethren. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that all which hath given me, I will lose nothing, but shall raise it up again the last day. John 5:29. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. They that have done good, or done evil rather, unto the resurrection of damnation. So we see Daniel's parallels here. John 3:16, we know that. The Apostle Paul, he knew about the resurrection, and he believed the resurrection. Told that to the Romans and in other places, Romans 1:4. And I declare to be the Son of God, breaking into the thought with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. We know, in the twinkling of an eye, many of us will see our loved ones again, who have died before us. The resurrection makes that possible. Makes that possible. And what a glorious time that is going to be. For the Lord himself, chapter 4, verse 16, 1 Thessalonians, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Luke, the physician, wrote in Luke 14, and he also wrote the book of Acts, and there are many references there. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. In Acts 24:15, he wrote, and in other places as well, I won't have time to go through all of them, but, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So we see Christ rose from the dead as an example of what will happen when we die or when we are alive and the last trumpet is sounding, that we too are going to be resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. Yes, in Corinth they had doubts about it. Some were baptizing for the dead, but yet they didn't even clear what this resurrection was about. So Paul is writing, verse 18, they which also are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits. We look towards Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits. Christ has set the example. We are going to become the first fruits of the harvest. Everything is worked out so clearly and precise, and it's going to happen. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. How can we not have the truth about the resurrection? Because all of this is critical to our future walk. Critical as well to our destiny. Destiny with God. It is such a blessing to have and to know that our Father loves all of us so much and love this world so much that he would send his only son, knowing that he would have to die for us. And he was the one who raised him up after his death and said, see, the promise is for us now to claim that resurrection promise. And this is one promise that will come true. It has to come true because God cannot lie. And he said it in his word. So I'm looking forward to being a part of the first resurrection. Not the second, the first. And all of us here have that obligation and have that choice to become a first fruit of the first resurrection. And this is what Revelation 26 says. It said, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him forever. Brethren, what a thought. So as we look towards Pentecost, we have a lot of hope. Because we have now the truth about the resurrection. Not what the pagan myths are teaching us. Or have written down in their annals or their holy writings. They are the myth. But our God is not a myth. Romans 5:8 tells us that God commends his love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, he died for us. But thank God he's not dead. He was dead, but now he's alive. And I believe the countdown has begun. The countdown to return to make his resurrection, that promise, available to all of us who are willing to claim. All of us who have answered that call. Brethren, the future looks amazing.